Well, throughout the history of the world, right, there have been turning points. Sometimes these are inventions or discoveries. Sometimes these are political or military outcomes when world powers rise or fall. Sometimes these are religious events. And of course, today we are celebrating the greatest turning point in all of history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But not only are there turning points in world history, there are also turning points in personal history and in our lives individually, right? For instance, maybe a turning point would be graduating from college or getting married or having children, or maybe it's based on accomplishments, achieving some status or recognition, or maybe it's based on loss, maybe the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one. These can become turning points and milestones in our personal lives too. And as I was thinking about Easter and the resurrection of Christ, my thoughts were drawn towards the 11 apostles. The 12 disciples of Christ, of course, minus Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And I think about them. I mean, after the misguided display of courage from Peter, right, who tried to defend Christ with a sword, after that misguided display of courage, really, Jesus' closest friends and followers, those 11, they all fled. They all fled in fear once their leader was arrested. The once bold Peter ended up denying Christ three times that night, even being too scared to identify with Christ when he was asked by a young girl. This band of scared, fearful disciples headed into Saturday, despairing and confused. What had happened? What had happened? Less than a week ago, the crowds in Jerusalem were welcoming Jesus with fanfare and celebration, and now their fearless leader was dead. The movement seemed to be over. Their leader was dead, and the followers had scattered, and they were hiding. It's over. Or so it seemed. Of course, you know the rest of the story. In just a few weeks, Peter would stand up and boldly preach, and 3,000 people would be saved. These disciples continued to preach their message, even when they were threatened with violence, imprisonment, and death, and those things did not seem to discourage them in the slightest. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, after the apostles were arrested for preaching, they were beaten and commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And in Acts 5, verses 41 to 42, we read, this is what they did. After they were beaten, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You could not stop them. What happened? How did these scared, confused, dejected followers become so bold? How did they become so unstoppable? What can take a group of fearful men and turn them into fearless martyrs? What can explain that? The biggest moment in world history impacted their personal histories. Of course, that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And just think about the apostles, and then later Paul, who was an enemy of the gospel, and then the countless saints throughout the centuries who have lived for Christ and then died for Christ. How else can you explain their testimonies except for the resurrection? How else can you explain their courageous sacrifices but by an empty grave? That Christ is not in the grave, but instead he is in heaven physically and he is in our hearts spiritually. How else can you explain these things? Christ has risen. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and even now he is interceding on our behalf before the throne of God above, even as we were just singing. That was the greatest turning point in all of history. And when you recognize it, when you recognize the reality of the empty tomb, when you come face to face with this, it changes your life. It has to. It has to. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, right? Let's just be clear here. He's not a good man. He's not a good teacher. He is a deceiver, and we've all been duped. If Christ is not raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is not risen, we are doing all of this for nothing. Christianity, when lived rightly, costs you something. In fact, it costs you everything. So if it isn't true, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then there's nothing beyond this life, there's nothing beyond the grave, then Christianity is not worth anything. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, it changes everything. Following Jesus may cost you everything, but following him is worth it a billion times over and more. So that brings the question that I want to give to you this Resurrection Sunday. What is the worth of knowing the risen Christ? What is the worth of knowing the risen Christ? If he is not risen, it's not worth anything to know him. It's a liability to be associated with him. But if Jesus is indeed in heaven at the right hand of the Father, then what is it worth to know him? What would you give to know him? And that's what I want us to consider from God's word. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. Philippians is towards the end of your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Now, we wish we had time to dive into this passage and mine out all the rich truths that God has in store for us there, but today, we're simply going to skim some gems off the top of the surface. Just skim the gems right off the top of the surface, and as we talk through these verses, I want to show you, I want us to see together three precious realities for those who know the risen Christ. Three precious realities for those who know the risen Christ. So let me read for us Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11, the Word of God says this: but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's a powerful passage, and we're just going to skim the gems. Just get a snippet of what the Lord reveals to us here. So three precious realities for those who know the risen Christ. Now, before diving straight into what these precious realities are, I want to first look at how precious they are. In this passage, Paul is sort of giving a personal testimony of sorts as an object lesson. Now, for those of us who might not be familiar, if anyone could get to heaven on their own, it was the Apostle Paul. If anyone could get to heaven, if anyone could earn their way into heaven on their own, by their own merit, by their own works, by their own upbringing, whatever, it was the Apostle Paul. He had an amazing spiritual resume, you could say. And he lists that out in the verses right before ours. You can look just real briefly here at the middle of chapter 3, verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, he says, If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Bold statement, but he can back it up. If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone can have confidence in what they themselves have done, it would be me. I surpass everybody else. And then he goes on to list what he can put on his resume. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's a shocking statement, that last one. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. If you've ever read the Old Testament, with all of its laws, for Paul to be able to say that he was blameless under the law is an incredible statement. He followed the law, at least externally. At least externally. He followed the law to the letter of the law. If anyone thinks they could make their way to heaven on their own, it would have been Paul. But, then we see what he said in verse 7. That's where our passage begins. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All these things that were on his resume, this was all gain. This was all positive things he could put on his resume to say, God, look at me. Look at my works. Look at who I am. I deserve to be in heaven. This was all gain, but he says, I count it as loss. These things don't matter. The things that he listed before, these things from his past, they're all counted as loss now. Whatever things were gain, I have counted as loss. This is past tense. This is looking back over his accomplishments. But then in verse 8, he expands this. Look at verse 8. Indeed, or more than that, I count everything. I count not just the gain, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Before it's just whatever was gain, now it's everything. Everything he counts as loss. Not just counted, past tense, but counts, present tense. This is saying everything in the past, now everything in the present, and even in the future, everything is all loss. How can that be right? There are good things in this life, good things that God made, good things that God gives. How can it all be loss? He says it's loss because of, or in view of, or in comparison to. It's all loss if you compare it to Christ. If you compare it to the surpassing worth of, and here's our word, knowing Christ. If you know Christ, that is of such infinite worth that all these other things pale in comparison, not just down to zero, but to a loss, to a negative. Notice how personal this is. He says there in verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is personal for him. It's not just Christ Jesus, the Lord, though that's true. Not just Christ Jesus, our Lord, though that's true. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you say that today? That Christ Jesus is my Lord. He is Lord of my life, every part of my life. If he is not Lord over every part of your life, he is not Lord of your life at all. If you're willing to, if you're trying to withhold some part of your life from the Lordship of Christ, then he is not Lord of your life, you are. You're just letting him take a piece. But you're still the one in charge. Paul says, no, Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. And it says this is all about knowing Christ, not just knowing about him, but knowing him personally. And this passage really just lays out what that means in detail. And he says, he goes on, for his sake, for the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He has suffered the loss of all things. All things are, he counts them as loss. He has suffered the loss of these things, and he counts them as rubbish. This is the third time he's used the word loss. I count it as loss. Everything was gained is loss. Everything in the future, I count as loss. I count everything. I've suffered the loss of all things. It's the same word there, that word for suffering the loss. It's the same word as forfeit that Jesus uses in Matthew 16:26. Jesus said there in Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You see here that the point that Paul is bringing up here is you either forfeit the world or you forfeit your soul. You either love the world or you love Christ. And Paul says, "I have suffered the loss of all things. I have forfeited all things that I might know Christ." And no wonder Paul makes such a bold statement, because he goes on to say that all things are rubbish. And that's a strong word. That's a strong word. It's not a, if I could put it this way, it's not a church word. It's not a polite word. This word means dung. This word means excrement. I mean, this is not just like, well, you know, it's a little clutter in the house. No, this is stuff that you want to get out of your house. He says everything is rubbish. Everything is garbage. Everything is like excrement. I want to get it out. I don't want anything to do with it. All the things that he could have boasted in before, look at my upbringing, my heritage, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, I'm zealous for the law, even to the point of persecuting the church when I thought they were wrong. I'm blameless according to the law. I mean, that is quite a boast to be able to say that. And he says, all these things are lost. All these things are as rubbish, as dung. He used to pursue these things, boast in these things, trust in these things, have confidence in these things. And now he says, no, it is all loss. It's all loss. Why? Why would he count them all as loss? Here's the purpose in Paul's intentional and calculated losses. He says, in order that, there's a purpose here, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The other things that were gain are now loss. The things that were gain are lost. The only thing he wants to gain now is Christ. I want to gain Christ. Because knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. If knowing Christ is of surpassing worth to you, then you can let go of everything else. Nothing else matters. Because you want to gain Christ, you are more than willing to lose everything else. That is how precious and important it is to know the risen Christ. That's how important and precious it is to know the risen Christ. Now, I want to take the rest of our time, again, to glean from this passage now why it's so precious. So that's how precious it is. That's how precious it is. Now, why is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ so precious? Why is it so important to know the risen Christ? And of course, there's so much that could be said, but I want to just give you these three precious realities for those who know the risen Christ. And the first is this. Knowing the risen Christ means you receive his righteousness. Knowing the risen Christ means you receive his righteousness. Look again at the middle of verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's three phrases here I want you to pick up on. He says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then he says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ. I would argue that those three concepts, those three words, ideas, phrases are pointing to the same reality. To know Christ is to gain Christ. To know Christ is to gain Christ, and to gain Christ is to be found in Christ. These are all connected. These are all tied together. Spiritually, these are all pointing at the same thing. Knowing Christ is not bare, cold, intellectual data. We certainly need to know true things about him. I mean, don't you know false things about him and think that you know him. No. We need to know true things about him. That's a minimum, but that's not the fullness of what it means to know him. See, in the Bible, to know someone was to love someone. To know someone, it was to love someone, even intimately. The marriage relationship in which two become one could be described as them knowing one another. That's why Jesus, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. To know is to love, to have a relationship with. And so to know Christ is to gain Christ, to possess Christ. To know Christ is to be found in Christ. Even I mentioned earlier, right? Marriage, a spouse knows his or her spouse. The two become one. Theologians call this, as it pertains to us and Christ, this is called our union with Christ. When we know Christ, we gain Christ. Not only do we gain Christ, like, oh, he's outside of us, but we're clinging to him. No, it says that we're found in him. We're found in Christ. There is this union with Christ. We're united to Christ in a profound and spiritual way. How united are we? Our union with Christ is so tight and so secure, so unbreakable, that when Christ died on the cross, the Father counted that as our death. Our union with Christ is so tight, so secure, that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. And therefore, he loves us with an unfathomable love. The love that he has for his son, he pours out on us because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. This union is so tight that Romans 8 would say, nothing will be able to separate us. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And that's what's going on here in Philippians 3:9. With all that in mind, this union idea, to know Christ is to gain Christ, and to gain Christ is to be found in him. Not just that he's external to you, but that when you know him, you are in him and he in you. And with all that in mind, I want you to look again at verse 9. It says, and be found in him. And when you're found in him, this is what happens. This is what's true of you. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, look, I used to have a blamelessness before the law. As to righteousness, I was blameless before the law. That's what he said in verse 6. That's sort of the capstone of his resume, saying, I have confidence in the flesh. If anybody thinks they can have confidence in the flesh, I have more. I am the closest one ever to gaining salvation on my own through my works, but it was all rubbish. It was all rubbish. And here he says, when you're in Christ, when you're found in him, you don't have a righteousness of your own. He says, not having a righteousness of my own, a righteousness from the law. It's not from obedience to the law. It's not from checking the boxes and doing X, Y, and Z perfectly. Or doing your best to do X, Y, and Z. It's not even about doing your best. It is not your righteousness. And it's not what you can achieve. But that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Through trust in Christ. This is the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. When we trust in Christ, the Bible says that God unites us with Christ. And in that union with Christ, our sins are counted to him. And his righteousness is counted to us. All of our debts are put onto Christ. And all of his riches are deposited into our account. His riches of righteousness. So knowing the risen Christ means that you are found in him and therefore you receive his righteousness. This is why Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up for our trespasses. I think you understand that. That's what we celebrate on Good Friday. That's what we celebrate when we sing about the cross, about what God did for us through Christ on the cross. He was delivered up for our trespasses. But then it says he was also raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. When Jesus cried out, it is finished on the cross, he did so because he had finished paying for our sins. He had suffered for 3 hours and finished that work. He does not suffer anymore on our behalf for our sins. He did it all in 3 hours. He was taking the punishment that we deserve. God's justice was satisfied by that. And so Jesus could cry out, it is finished. And when Jesus rose from the grave, God the Father was, in a sense, saying, paid in full, payment received. It is indeed and truly finished. But on top of just saying, paid in full, that the work is done, on top of that, Jesus was also, it says, declared righteous. He was raised for our justification. He was declared to be righteous. This isn't because he had sinned and needed to be declared righteous. No, but this was to show that though he was condemned by man on Friday, though he was crucified at the hands of sinful men on Friday, even though he was crushed by God the Father on the cross, yet still the grave could not hold him because he was absolutely and impeccably righteous in every way. And when we trust in him, we receive that righteousness. We receive that righteousness. Why does this matter? Because this is our greatest need, friends, to have our sins forgiven, to have a right standing with God. That is our greatest need. You might not realize it. You might not put this together in your mind quickly, but so much of our anxiety as a people, so much of what motivates us is that we are constantly trying to prove ourselves. We are constantly trying to prove ourselves. And no matter what we achieve, no matter what we accomplish, no matter what we have, we always have this feeling that we do not measure up, that we do not have enough, that we are always seeking more justification, more standing, more proof that we deserve to breathe another breath. We all have this feeling of inadequacy, and it's because our consciences tell us that we are not worthy, because we know that we are sinners before a holy God. We might not put it in those words, but every time we are anxious about what others think, every time we are motivated by trying to prove ourselves, we are seeking a form of self-justification. We are seeking a form of trying to find confidence, as it were, in the flesh. We're trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to prove ourselves to others. We're trying to prove ourselves to ourselves. And without realizing it, we are often trying to prove ourselves to God. We're trying to prove ourselves to God. We have the sense that we have failed. We all try to cover it up, even as Adam and Eve tried to hide, tried to sow fig leaves for themselves to cover their shame. Since the garden, we have been trying to hide, we have been trying to cover and make up for and self-justify, to establish, as Philippians 3 would say, a righteousness of my own. We have all been trying to do that, and our sense of failure is what drives us to despair, what drives us to anxiety. We're all trying to establish this righteousness of my own, but I want to tell you, that is a fool's errand. Your righteousness will never stand in God's court. Your righteousness is like trying to shield yourself from the heat of the sun, standing on the surface of the sun by holding up a tissue paper. It will do nothing. Nothing. Your best efforts are still tainted by sin and corruption, and so are mine. That's why Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. Instead of trying to run the rat race to prove ourselves, you need to humble yourself. You need to trust in Christ, the one who died for your sin and was raised for our righteousness. The righteousness he gives is the only one that will stand before God, and the righteousness he gives can only be received by the empty hand of faith. Not the proud hand of accomplishment, but the empty hand of faith. One of my favorite hymns, Rock of Ages. Listen to these words. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Did you catch that? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, simply to the work of Christ. This is the first precious reality for those who know the risen Christ. not just the dead Christ, if he's still in the grave, none of these things are true. None of these things are available to us. But because he rose from the grave, he was raised for our righteousness, for our justification. These things are available to those who know him, who have gained Christ, who are found in him. And remember, Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things in order so that I may gain him. Once Paul recognized who Christ is, everything else was lost, and he gave it up joyfully so that he might have Christ. So this is the first precious reality for those who know the risen Christ. This is why knowing Christ is of surpassing worth, because knowing the risen Christ means that you receive his righteousness and he washes you clean. We'll move faster for these last two. The second precious reality is this: knowing the risen Christ means you share in his suffering. Knowing the risen Christ means you share in his suffering. And this might sound a little odd, that this is a precious reality, that this is a good thing, that we share in his suffering. Yes. Look again at let's start in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him. I believe this is picking up that purpose statement in verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, verse 10, and that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there's sort of three ways to describe the purpose here. I've suffered the loss of all things so that I may gain Christ, so that I may be found in Christ, and so that I might know Christ. That I might know Christ. And again, these are all pointing at the same reality. This is circling back to that first statement, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. These are all tied together here. This is the goal. This is why losing everything is worth it if you gain Christ. And here, knowing Christ is further explained in two ways. If you know Christ, well, what this means is, verse 10 says, that you would know the power of his resurrection and also that you may share his sufferings, that you may know the power of his resurrection and that you might share in his sufferings. Or another translation puts it, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, that you would know the fellowship of his sufferings. And this is that suffering, that this is the first part that we'll focus on. One commentator, Gordon Fee, he says, to know Christ in the present means to be conformed to his death. To know Christ now is to be conformed to his death, is to experience, is to share, is to participate in his sufferings. Again, that word there, to share in his sufferings, is that same word that we get for fellowship. Fellowship. Often we think of fellowship like, oh, who's bringing the food? No, fellowship means a sharing, a partnership, a coming together, partnership, sharing, participation. And here, you want to have fellowship with Christ, you should. We should. But when we fellowship with Christ, we certainly know the power of his resurrection. When we have a sharing with Christ, we receive his righteousness. But also when we have a fellowship with Christ, it means that we fellowship with him in his sufferings. We share in his sufferings. This may sound strange, but Paul means that this is a blessing. For Paul, this is part of what it means to know Christ. This is part of what it means to be in Christ, to be united with Christ. If you just turn back a couple chapters, Philippians 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29 says, for it has been granted to you. That word granted is the idea of a grace gift. You've been graced by this gift. You've been given this gift of grace. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Okay, I'm with you. Believing in him is a gift. Believing in him is a grace. Yes, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You have been given a gift to believe. And with that belief, righteousness. With that belief, hope. With that belief, resurrection. You've been given these things as a gift of grace, and along with it, you have also been given, and I say this without irony at all, the gift of suffering for his sake. That's how Paul looked at it. That's how God looks at this. It's a blessing to suffer for his sake. This is what the apostles recognized in Acts 5, which is why they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They said, we're with Christ. We're in Christ. We have gained Christ. They want to get after Christ. He's not here, and they're after us. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? How else can you explain this but that Christ is risen from the dead? This only makes sense because Christ is no longer in the tomb. Death is not the end. If we follow Christ in his sufferings, if we follow him even unto the grave, there it does not end, but our end is in glory with the Father. Praise God. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we share in his sufferings, we're becoming like Christ. We're becoming like Christ in his death, and so we'll also share with him in his resurrected glory. Philippians 3, again, it says there, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him. Isn't that what we want? Christ-likeness? We want to be like Christ? Becoming like him. In his death. This should be no surprise. Even before Christ was crucified, he was certainly teaching his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and there they will kill me. And as he's saying these things, he would say to the disciples, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Romans 8, verses 16 to 18. You can turn there briefly here. Romans 8, verses 16 to 18, or you can listen. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, or if we suffer with him, if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are children, we are heirs, if, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we're united to Christ, we're united in every aspect. And he has borne the wrath of God Almighty on our behalf. The suffering that we face in this world is minor, and for his sake. Not only that, look at verse 18 there. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's just not even, doesn't compare, not at all. This isn't meant to romanticize suffering. We live in a fallen world, and life in a fallen world is hard. It is hard to be slandered for the sake of Christ. We have it relatively easy, but even still, we bristle at the micro persecution that we experience. And by the way, beloved, things are looking like they will get worse for us here in our beloved country. It's going to get worse, not better, as believers. Will we stand? Because we know that what we have gained in Christ is far more than anything we could ever lose. Just as a master artist has to carefully chisel away at a large stone to create a masterpiece, a sculpture, so God uses suffering to chisel us more into the image of Christ. It's not easy, it's not comfortable, but it is by God's design. Our suffering is not meaningless. Because of the resurrection, our suffering is not meaningless, it is not random, it is not accidental, it is by God's design to help us to become more like Christ. But how do we endure this kind of pain? How do we endure this kind of suffering? We endure by remembering the resurrection, by remembering the power of the resurrection, by remembering that we have the promise that we will rise one day with Christ. Again, Gordon Fee says, the power of Christ's resurrection enables us to endure suffering on Christ's behalf and guarantees our final glory. The resurrection guarantees it. And so that's our brings us to our last precious reality for those who know the risen Christ. Knowing the risen Christ means that you'll receive his righteousness, that you will suffer, that you will share his sufferings, but also, lastly, that you will experience his resurrection. Knowing the risen Christ means you will experience his resurrection. Look at verses 10 and 11 again of Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It says that you may know him and the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? What is the power of his resurrection? I mean, in some sense, if you're God, to raise somebody from the dead seems like, well, that's just as easy as anything else. Well, what's the big deal? But you see, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it wasn't just giving life to a dead body. In raising Jesus from the dead, he was undoing the curse. In raising Jesus from the dead, he was overcoming death. In raising Jesus from the dead, he was pronouncing victory over Satan and his minions. This is a display of the greatest power. If you keep a finger here in the book of Philippians and turn to the left, just a little bit to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Listen to this. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is, verse 19 is where I want you to really focus in. I want you to know these things is what Paul is praying. I want you to have your eyes open that you would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. What is the immeasurable? You can't measure it. You can't measure how great it is, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. His great might, his great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Do you notice how this just piles onwards? The great power, the immeasurable greatness of his power to raise Jesus from the dead, not just up to kind of level ground, but to the highest of heights, far above, not just above, but far above all rule, all powers, all principalities. This is speaking to the angelic and demonic realm. Christ is over and above all of it. He's over and above all of it. And it says there that this is the same power that he works towards us. The power that God exhibited, the power that God displayed in raising Christ from the dead is the same power that he uses to raise us spiritually. Not maybe from a physical grave, but from a spiritual grave that we who were dead in our sins, dead, rebels against God, that God raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places at his right hand, Ephesians 2 would say. And so the resurrection tells us that it doesn't end with suffering here. It doesn't end in death here. If we're conformed to his death, we will also rise with him in his resurrection. The resurrection makes sense of our suffering. The resurrection provides hope in our suffering, that it is not going to end this way. Our hope is not in herd immunity, in a vaccine. Praise God for things like that. Praise God for vaccines. Praise God for medicine and all of that. I'm thankful. But our hope is not there. A vaccine just delays the inevitable. You will still die. Sorry. But because of the resurrection, you will still die, but it doesn't end there. That's not the final word. Our hope is because of the resurrection. The resurrection provides hope in our suffering. It provides perspective in our suffering. It provides assurance in our suffering that it will not end here. Corrie ten Boom, she wrote these words. I just found these so helpful. When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. And our engineer, Jesus Christ, has been through the tunnel before. He's been through the tunnel before, and this tunnel takes us to a far better place than we realize. And so the resurrection becomes an assurance in our death that we, or it provides assurance in our death, that we are becoming like him in his death so that we'll also attain to the resurrection from the dead. I know in our church family, there's been a lot of death this past year. There's been a lot of death this past year. As far as I know, none COVID-related, but still, many of our saints, many of our loved ones have gone home to be with the Lord. And yet, because of the resurrection, there's hope. It's been said that believers, we don't just bury the dead, we plant them because we know they'll rise again. We know they'll rise again. Because Christ rose, we know that we will one day rise too if we trust in him. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we know that Jesus' work is finished and heaven is guaranteed for those who know him and those who are in him. And so I ask you, are you in Christ? Have you gained Christ? Do you know him? If you know him, have you been willing to suffer the loss of all things for his sake? Do you recognize the surpassing worth of knowing him? Knowing the risen Christ means you receive his righteousness. It means that you share in his sufferings, and it means that you will experience his resurrection. Friends, because of Jesus risen from the dead, we have a sure hope. We have a better hope. Praise God that he's risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us life, for your word that gives us peace, your word that gives us hope. And Father, I pray that you would help us to not fear death, but instead to know that Christ has defeated the grave. He has defeated death. And if we are in him, we too will one day rise. And Lord, help us to receive the righteousness, not that which we can achieve on our own, but the righteousness that comes through faith. And now, Lord, as we finish by singing one final song, may you receive from our hearts and from our lips the worship that you are due. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.